and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We are making our way through what I've been calling top 40 texts. I explained this a little bit on the last podcast, just in brief. I've selected 40 of what I consider to be some of the most influential passages from the Bible in the history of the Christian church. We are, as it were, illiterate when it comes to the scriptures. I keep hearing studies about, hey, we're not reading the Bible. We don't really read anything anymore. We read stuff on our phones. I guess that's about the extent of it. Well, if it's the case that we have no idea what the Bible is saying, where do we start? What would be sort of the non-negotiables or the top 40 texts that every Christian just must know? And it was grueling, but I put them together, a list. And the first one, Genesis 1, we did last time. The second one, guess what? Wait for it. Genesis 2. Select verses again. I'm not going to do the whole chapter here, but just Genesis 2, verses 15 to 18, and then 21 to 24. So really only, 7, 8 verses just at the end of the chapter. This is after God, we had the sixth day last time. God blesses the seventh day, makes it holy. That's the only time, by the way, that word make holy is in the book of Genesis. Already in the fabric of creation, there's this idea that, wait a minute, the seventh day is holy? Like, isn't everything holy? Isn't day 4 holy? Wouldn't that be a holy day? Day 7 is sanctified. It's made holy. Already in the very fabric of creation, you have this distinction, this set-apart day, a day of rest, a day of reflecting in what I've done for you the previous 6 days, a day of remembering who it is that makes holy. A day of remembering that ultimately we are to be made holy or should be made holy, or our ultimate goal of the week, to be in a good standing before God. Forgiven, cleansed, renewed, already on day 7, which doesn't end, by the way. Have you noticed that, by the way? There's evening, there's morning, day 4, evening, morning, day 5, evening, morning. There is no closure to the seventh day. You might even say that the entire Bible, so we have the seventh day, but it doesn't get closed up like the others. There was evening, there was morning, the seventh. And, the rest of the Bible, this is why, by the way, Luther and many others have thought that, well, that fall into sin probably happened on the seventh day, because we're never told that the seventh day ended. In fact, you could even say, well, that would add things, wouldn't it? Like, here's the day where they're supposed to rest, and the fall happens on the day when they're supposed to be resting in God's promises and trusting his word about this tree. That tree, by the way, kind of a big deal for Luther. It was like Adam's altar pulpit and font, his church. It might sound negative, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it's precisely the means whereby Adam would show his love and faith and trust by not eating from it. They would eat from the tree of life, but then they would gather in front of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They would talk about God's commands, his promises. Just a huge, I'll talk more about that soon. But to get back to the point, there's a sense that you could say the entire Bible is the story of the seventh day. How we get back to Eden, the entire rest of the Bible. And the answer to that is the one who brings an eighth day, a new day, a resurrection day, a return to the Garden of Eden day, new creation day, an eighth day, so we're baptized into that in an eight-sided baptismal font and so on, a Sabbath rest unlike any other. So let me, with that said, let me just read the text and we'll get into Genesis chapter 2 here. Here are the verses I'd like to focus on. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Alrighty, so there we have the text of Genesis chapter 2. I guess in the terms of the bigger picture, Genesis 2 is sort of a... You have the creation account in Genesis 1. But Genesis 2, after you read this, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all their hosts," and so on, Genesis 2 is kind of a, well, that's just like, let's take another look real quick at that day 6. How did he do that whole creation of humanity? And we learn it was dust of the ground for Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Let's recap with a special perspective on day 6 stuff. And this is also where you get the trees. Okay, so, this is also, by the way, you notice when I started reading verse 15, what did you hear? The Lord God. Now, that alone is significant, I think. Readers of the Bible, entering in on page 1, you see what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And by the time you get to chapter 2, how do you refer to God? A different name or an expanded, extended name, Lord God. Now, why would Lord be added to God when you get to chapter 2? We have this, what is Lord? Authority, sovereignty, this sort of, okay, master. Now, this is kind of important to keep in mind. By the time we get to this tree business, knowledge of good and evil, hey, wait a minute, this sounds like a bad thing. Or, hey, what about that serpent? All these things. At the same time, the text increasingly uses Lord God. On the one hand, these are difficult matters. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, serpent and all this. But at the same time, not just God, the Lord God, the one who's running the show, is still very much in charge here. But what about that serpent? It's the Lord God. The Lord God. What about this that's going on in my life? It's the Lord God, the one who has all things in his hands, even when it's, oh my goodness, what's this tree? What's this serpent? It's the Lord God. It's the Lord God who took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Man, what a verse. I suppose, the burning question would be what? Why didn't he just put the man right where he wanted him right out of the get-go? But instead the Lord God takes the man and puts, two different verbs, he takes and puts in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Instead of just making him out of the dust of the ground right where he needed to be, seems like that would be most efficient, wouldn't it? Here we're, not only he did that, but also we're told by Moses, the narrator, that the Lord God took the man and put him. You could even just say he put him. Oh, that implies that he was in one other place and now he needed to be in a different place. He takes and he places. Now, why is he doing this? If not to tell us a thing or two about how he deals with us. Yes, I could just create Adam right where he needs to be, but he takes and he places. He takes. It might disrupt things a little bit when the Lord takes, when the Lord calls, when the Lord puts. It might rattle the previous arrangement a little bit when he takes. That implies something might be disrupted. But at the same time, he puts. He takes and he puts where he wants him to be. He takes and he places. Did Adam know, by the way, where he was going when he was taken and placed? Was he told? We're not given any dialogue whatsoever. No dialogue between the Lord God and Adam when he takes him and when he places him. How long am I going to be here? Will I have any struggles and difficulties in the place that you're placing me? Why this place? What am I supposed to do here? Well, we do get a sense of purpose, right? To work it and to keep it. But no dialogue whatsoever. He takes and he places. Now, can I get a few more reasons? Can we talk about this? The Lord God takes and he places where he wants man to be. That's the spot where the Lord God places him. That's where you work and serve. The Lord God places man where he wants him to work and serve. This is a garden, which, I mean, what that is a fascinating. Are you saying that parts of this creation are a little bit better than others? When you hear garden, by the way, you ever thought about this Garden of Eden? So, like, what do you think of? Fruits and stuff to eat and life and vitality and is so not all of creation, not all of the earth is equal. Some has a, some is garden, some is not garden. The Garden of Eden can, is a distinct place as opposed to other places. Sounds like one of the best places around. Sounds like the Lord is placing him in a place that is very fruitful, a place that will serve his purposes. And yet it's Adam that's going to work and keep, which is so huge. Right? Work and keep, literally to serve and to keep. This is ingrained in humanity. If serving and keeping isn't part of what you're up to, there will be problems in profound places. I ask my students sometimes, why can't you just do nothing all day? Why can't you? Did you have a nice break? Were you in your parents' basement? Wasn't it great? Oh, can't wait for spring break. Can't wait for it. Why can't you just do nothing all day? All day for your entire life. Oh, no, I got to get a job. I got to do this. Okay, well, why is it that you have a long enough break and then it's, I mean, I hear this all the time where it's, oh, I'm so bored. I wish I had something to do. Why do you need to do anything? Why are you so craving this desire to do something? Can't you just turn that off and not serve or work? I mean, if anything, what are we, the problem of workaholics, right, is what we're battling now. Maybe if I just do more, the more I do, the more fulfilled or satisfied I'll be, right? If I just work more and so on, so much that we become addicted and miss out on all sorts of other things, or it's detrimental for this, that, and the other. But working and serving, kind of essential to what it means to be human. I suppose God could take care of that garden himself, but he prefers to work through this man for the garden's working and keeping. What are there any thorns and thistles in this thing yet? There's no fall into sin. And yet he still has them working and keeping. It is in the design. Our Lord taking care of and serving his creation through the hands of the humanity that he has made. The Lord God commanded the man. Now we have speech, right? This is the first thing he says to him. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Kind of a big moment. The first thing that's spoken here, wouldn't he have known this by himself? Doesn't he have like perfect knowledge, right? Doesn't Adam have perfect knowledge of everything? And yet the Lord creates in a way that, no, you will still need to rely on my word for this, that, and the other. Take this tree, for example. You may surely eat of every tree, but of this one don't. You need to live by my word on this. Yes, I realize you haven't fallen into sin yet, but you don't know everything that I do, and I need to tell you about this. You've been created with some sort of limitations to your knowledge, some sort of indication that you will need even faith. Even right now, you'll need to live on my word. Do you trust me about this? That if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. Do you even know what death is? Would Adam even have any knowledge of death? Would he even know what it means to die had it not been for the Lord's word about this? I don't get that. Why would that tree? Why would you put that tree? All these other questions. You got to trust me on this one. I'm revealing to you my word on something that you wouldn't otherwise know. You have to cling to my word, even though you are not sinful yet, created though in a way already in the garden that must believe what I have to say about your ultimate well-being, your life, knowing good and evil. Have you ever thought about that? Something about knowing, why would knowing good and evil be forbidden or cause death? What does that imply about humanity? Is there a kind of, have we been created in such a way that if we knew this or that about good and evil, it would be detrimental to us. We couldn't handle it. We would, for example, participate in this and so on. Even in the fall, I love this, how Adam was created to be a passive being, to rely on my word, to trust what I have to say about who you are and about your life with me, about what's good for you. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. Would Adam have known this? Boy, it's not good. I mean, that's just a brilliant... Wouldn't all these things, he creates light and it's good, it's not good? Just like this unformed and dark, formless, you know, why not formed full and bright? It's not yet what it should be. God creating in a way that says, I know it's not yet what it should be. It's not good that you're alone. Loneliness, by the way, we know this. We know that we're not made to be alone. People know this. Why is loneliness such a bad thing? Why do you need anybody in your life? What is it about us that, right? God himself as triune is in that sense never alone. The Trinity itself is inherently interrelated, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's communal. And so if you create humanity in your image, then we're going to be a related, a relational, social being. It's not good that you're by yourself. That's, by the way, what the devil wants to do, isolate us. So I'll make him a helper fit for him. I'll make him, I love this word helper, and I also love this fit for him, like it's literally as corresponding to him. I mean, again, would Adam have known this? Were he not told this? Did he already recognize this about himself? It's not good that I should be alone. And at the same time, the only kind of helper that would make this good would be the one that God makes, right? I suppose, oh, you're lonely, so fix it yourself. But there is a kind of loneliness that can only be remedied by what the Lord God makes for him. It must be what corresponds to him. So you could try to take care of loneliness on your own terms. Let's distract the pain of loneliness by drinking or whatever. Let's deny the effects of loneliness by thinking, doesn't apply to me, I'm fine, and so on. But no, the only true fix for this loneliness is the helper that God will make for him. We'll have lots more to say about this as we go on. We're overdue for a break, so I will be right back.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin, is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of Genesis chapter 2. Very rich material here, don't you think? As we walk through this, we were just talking about loneliness and the fact that Adam needs to be made a helper, literally as corresponding to him. There's a fittedness there, a helper fit for him. I like the word fit. And it's only something that the Lord God can do, which is, I love how passive Adam is being made here in the garden. You got to trust my word. You got to believe what I say about this tree. I'm also telling you that it's not good that you're alone. I suppose you could just think that up, you know, or realize it yourself. No, he speaks this. I got to tell you something. It's not good. Oh, really? Hey, I'm doing fine. Do you see all those weeds I pulled? No, there are no weeds. Those are flowers. You know, that kind of thing. I will make him a helper fit for, and that the Adam, okay, well, Adam, well, you're make your own helper. No, it has to be what the Lord God will do for him. Okay. I do jump ahead just a couple verses here, to the, after Adam realizes that none of the animals will work. And, so then we have this deep sleep. Now, I love the operation here. I suppose, would he have felt pain? Would he have slept before the fall into sin? What kind of sleep was this? And boy, I'll tell you what, the word that's used there is a deep sleep. Same thing that Abram goes into when, you know this from Genesis 15, caused a deep sleep to come upon Abram. Okay, and then he gets this revelation of God as a smoking pot and a flaming torch that passes through the middle of these parts. It's established, like kind of reconfirming the covenant. Genesis 15, anyway, you can take a look at it. Deep sleep, the psalmist uses, you know what? The psalmist uses this word for the sleep of death. Open my eyes, the psalmist writes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Sleep of death. The Lord God caused, again, the Lord's running the show. Lord God caused a deep sleep. Is this like, this is an abnormal kind of sleep, it seems like. It's the sleep of death. In order for this life from the side of Adam, he must undergo a sleep of death. They even use the language of falling upon him. It's an irregular sleep, and the Lord, it falls upon him like, that is one, it's a sleep of death that falls upon the man. And while he slept, so I see the emphasis on this irregular sleep, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with its flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made, or literally built, into a woman and brought her to the man. Why the rib? You ever wondered about this? He took one of the toes and built the toe into, he took the left ear and made the ear into a woman. You ever wondered about the rib, the side? He's in a sleep of death, and from his side comes new life. From his side comes his bride. From his side, from the, what, the protection, what do the ribs do? Protect your vitals, I guess. I mean, is there a kind of vulnerability here? You lose a rib. Adam's being, what, made vulnerable in some sense for the sake of the life of his bride, the church. Is that a Freudian slip there? Life from the side. Closed up its place with flesh. So, okay, the place where there was once bone is now flesh. So there's a part of Adam that is used, his substance, for the sake of his wife. The rib that the Lord got. So Adam's being sleep of death. He's been made vulnerable in a sense. There's a vitality. This is right on the side, right? The place of the vitals, the place of life. That's now taken from the man. Sound familiar? The Lord God takes and puts. He takes and puts. The Lord God takes the rib, just like he took the man, he takes and places, and he builds, literally. So in English we translate made, but build, like he built from the rib, or it's also used for side. I mean, the big thing here, why the rib? It's from the side. And it's also everywhere else in the Old Testament, so far as I can tell, this side, it's usually used for like the side of an object, the side of a temple, the side of a tabernacle, the side of a sacred house of God. He takes Adam, this temple of a body, and he gives life from the side. You ever wondered why the tabernacle has that side only opening on the east side, right? Water pouring out in Ezekiel's vision of the temple from the side. Jesus crucified, he's pierced in the side, and out flows baptismal water, Eucharistic blood for the life of his bride, the church. This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is the first speech of the man. And what is it about? A confession of what humanity is, what woman is. A confession of marriage, we'll see here soon, right? Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. You are, he's saying exactly what she is. When he sees her, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. When he sees her, he sees himself, a part of himself. You are of me. You belong to me. You are a part of me. You fit with me. You were taken out of me. You belong with me. You should really cling to me, be united to me, as opposed to everything else in all of creation. Notice Adam calls her something, right? Called woman because she was taken out of man. He names her like he names the... So God names things in Genesis 1, right? Did you catch that? He called the light day and he called the darkness night and all that. God names a bunch, and then all of a sudden, who's doing all the naming now? Now Adam's naming animals, he's naming woman. He's acting like God here. God is letting him... He's sharing in this naming business, which is great because from his side comes his bride, and he names her. He places a name upon her. Sound familiar? A very special name, because she was taken out of him, her life derived from him. And so, of course, she's going to bear that name, his name, a name above all names, being placed upon the bride of a new Adam. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, cling, cleave, stick like glue to his wife. Notice what happened there. Not change. Did you notice the switch in? Wait, what about woman? Why not just cling to the woman? No, cling to his wife. Now we're using marriage vocab. Did you notice the switch there? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Wait, Adam didn't have any father or mother. I guess God as father, you might say, but why in the world are we talking all of a sudden about because of what has happened, because of how God has created? You see how this text works? God creating in a way that says something about the bigger picture. Because he has created in this way, therefore, here on out, down the road, future generations, throughout time and place a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Do you see that even in the text of Genesis itself, God creates in a way that says something about the bigger picture? Therefore, a man shall leave his father. Why do we even have marriage in the first place? Why a gendered humanity? Talked about that a little bit last time. Why even marriage in the first place? To bear witness to an even greater marriage. Why do we even have marriage? If you just want more people, just raise up 10 billion more people from the dust. That worked fine the first time. But now we have a gendered humanity, plural and singular at the same time, and this marriage reflects an even great, we'll have marriage because it will reflect an even greater marriage. This mystery is profound, Paul says, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church, that all along as God was creating, he was creating in a way that would show how he would save. And into the very fabric of marriage, into the very fabric of this one flesh union, which is unlike any other union in all of creation. We'll have other relationships. We'll have friends. We'll have family. We'll create all sorts of other relationships. But there is no other relationship in all of creation like this one flesh union. Nothing else will constitute that, no matter what kind of relationship you propose. Because of the significance here, this is, he's creating in a way that he shows how he's going to save marriage as in the fabric of Adam and Eve, in the fabric of humanity, and as a witness deriving from that marriage between a new Adam and his bride, the church. All of marriage is designed, established to reflect an even greater marriage that will bring about this one flesh union between Christ and every Christian, such that you could be totally exposed, as it were, and without shame, without blame, without guilt, without, isn't this just what we want? No fear of being exposed, our works of darkness coming to the light, you know, that kind of language, no pain, no mourning, no loneliness, no fear, no shame. Only because of this. I love how they say that. Like, what? Are you implying that nakedness would lead to shame? Not in this one flesh union that to which this Adam and Eve one flesh union bears witness. It's in that way that once again we see how Christ is indeed in every word from the very first words of creation and all throughout the Bible. Oh my, we're at time. Great text, isn't it? Thanks for tuning in. Next time is the fall. I guess you could kind of guess that. First one, Genesis 1, second one, Genesis 2, third one, Genesis 3. Come back. Spread the word, tell your family and friends so that they can learn more about God's word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org. and clicking on our contribute page, be sure to also check out the Dr. John W. Seleska Scholarship Endowment, a wonderful opportunity to support pre-seminary students, to support future pastors throughout the church. Until next time, my friends, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you all God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.